Father in heaven, thank you for those who are here in person. Thank you for those who are watching online. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us all, each one. Not in itself, not in ourselves, but so that we might be blessed, but that we might be a blessing to others. That the word of truth might be shared with others. That others hearing that word of truth would have their eyes opened and ears opened and heart opened, that they might see and hear and understand, and that your name would be exalted and magnified. And so, Lord, be with us now as we turn to your word, and we ask that you would build us up in the faith, be a strength to us and a shield to us, guide our steps, guard our steps, that we might be vessels fit for your use and glory. So encourage our hearts and help us each day as we think about you and as we walk with you. And we'll give you the glory and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. So there's sort of two main passages. This is Christmas, love, and Genesis. So I thought I'd better put a passage from Genesis in here. Genesis 17:7, and I'm hoping to make the connection here, just as we did with hope and peace. Genesis 17, verse 7. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed of the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. May the Lord bless his word to our lives today. So as we begin this morning, and I begin just a little different than we have the last couple of Sundays, I want to start with a series of questions, and I'm going to test your Bible knowledge a little bit. Did God love Adam? Did he love Eve? So you've already answered yes, but how do you know? How do you know either way? Did God love Cain? Yeah, I wasn't as enthusiastic as for Adam and Eve, but I heard a little bit. Did God love Abel? How do you know? Did God love Noah and his family? How do you know? Did God love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about Ishmael and Esau? What about the children of Jacob and his children's children and their children, etc., etc.? And how do you know? How do you know? Do you know of any place in the Scripture? I'm testing you now. Do you know of any place in the Scripture where it says God loves or loved Adam? God loves or loved Eve? Anybody? Any takers? Well, okay. But does it say it specifically? See, that's what I'm asking. Does it say God loved Adam? Do we have to wait to the New Testament? before we find out God is the Father. Okay. I think you're scratching there where it's itching, so we're going to figure it out. So in other words, if someone asked you these questions, could you demonstrate your answer? Could you not necessarily that you would convince the person that asked you, because if they came with wrong motives and just was trying to stump you, they might not accept your answer regardless. But the point is that I'm thinking of is, could you demonstrate faithfully in the Scriptures your answer? So let's think about Christmas love, and first think about hope and peace, something that we covered the last 2 weeks. So did we find a direct reference to either word as we examined those themes? Do you remember? But the concept and the effect were there, weren't they? In terms of hope and peace. Remember how we approached each theme. Hope. Was there need for hope before the fall? No. It was after the fall that hope was given. How was it given? It was given by God granting a promise to the man and woman when dealing with the serpent. He instilled hope in them. By cursing the serpent, God provided the means of hope for humanity, based in the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. So, if you're Eve, and you've just been tempted, and you've just succumbed to it, and then you gave the fruit to your husband Adam, and he ate, and you fell, and you realized you were naked, and you ran, and you hid, and covered up before God, and trying to hide from His presence, what do you need? Well, you need hope. Now, the word itself may not be used, but you need to know that what had happened will be undone, right? That is, that there's grounding for something better, that you can have an expectation of something in the future that will help you, that will instill hope within you. Crushing the serpent's head helps in that regard. It gives you hope. That was expanded later to Abraham, and that the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. It was something new and expanded. It would be not just the seed of the woman, but now it would be the seed of Abraham. And not only that, this blessing not only would come to a nation, this person, then the nation, but eventually it would come to all the families of the earth. Peace. We saw how there was a time when peace existed between the Creator and creature, between God and humanity, right? Before the fall. And it was ruined because of the fall. And so at that point, hostility or enmity came between God and humanity. In fact, we saw enmity between two brothers, right? Cain and Abel. Wherein Cain rejected God's counsel and rose up and, in a sense, offered Abel as a sacrifice, and his blood cried from the ground, and God heard it and confronted Cain. But God once again provided the means of killing the enmity or hostility. Now I'm borrowing right from Ephesians 2, wherein we learn that Christ kills the enmity. And that's a great sounding phrase. Because there's hostility that exists all over the place, right? Between nations, between people and God. And what we need to know is the avenue of the killing of hostility. That is, in terms of uniting in Christ, there can be true and lasting peace. And this would be accomplished through the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. It would be viewed in It is viewed in the Lord God clothing Adam and Eve, and I don't need to go into all of that. It is also viewed in the Lord God seeking to restore or reconcile Cain after his offering was rejected by the Lord. Remember, if you do well, that is, if you simply follow what I taught you to do in the first place, you'll be accepted, you'll be received. But Cain rejected that counsel. But he did seek to restore Cain. The only way that is possible is if the hostility can be dealt with. So it is viewed in the reconciling of Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph said, am I in the place of God? It's not for me to take those kinds of actions. If God is forgiving you, then I must also forgive you. So now, second, think about who God is. Who is He in Himself? People ask, well, who are you and what do? We tell them our name, usually. That's who I am. Yeah, but who is that person, right? People try and drill down on it. Who is He in Himself? What does He directly say about Himself? So I want you to think with me about Moses' encounter with the living God, not at the burning bush, although that in itself is pretty good because he says, I am has sent me to you in revealing Himself to Moses. Not at the giving of the 10 words or the 10 commandments as we know them. And not even right after the people sinned with the golden calf, because then the Lord told Moses what was going down, and he went down and he threw the tablets after he told them and the Levites to come around and so on. But it's when Moses then went back up the mountain. And he says something to the Lord or to the people, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Exodus 32:30. So Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. He's standing between God and the people, and it's a beautiful picture of Christ and His intercessory work on our behalf. Make atonement for you. Who is it that makes atonement ultimately? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Moses and the Lord are holding a conversation, and the Lord is saying, I will send my angel before you, and that angel will lead you into the promised land. And Moses says, not on your life. And if you are unwilling to forgive this people, in fact, he says, blot my name out of your book. Moses was willing to lay his life down for the others so that they could enter the land, they could be forgiven. And the Lord assures Moses that I have forgiven, but he says, those who have sinned, I will judge. And Moses is telling the Lord, you need to come with us, because what will the other nations say? How can we be assured of anything if you don't personally come with us? And the Lord finally says to Moses, I will do this as well. I will go with you. I will lead the way. Not just my angel, but I will. Now I'm paraphrasing. And then Moses asks something of the Lord that perhaps you would never expect. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, if I were to say, God is blank, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? God is, I can't hear you. Love. Awesome. Different adjectives that you're thinking of, that God is these things. Here is who God said he is to Moses. We read it earlier, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, El, merciful or compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated, instead of faithfulness, truth. Same kind of thing, a firmness, a faithfulness, solid. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. I love that phrase. You need to love it too. You need to come to love it more and more. When you're in a downtime in life, maybe some of you never get down. Maybe some of you never have difficulties. But when I run into difficulties or when things maybe aren't going the way I think they should be going, I always go back to this. He will keep his steadfast love, his loyal love to me. That's what he says. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And of course, this is not comprehensive. There are other things that God is, but this is how he demonstrated himself and showing, when he responds to Moses, when he says, show me your glory, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And his goodness is bound up in his name. So everything that you see in the scriptures that is descriptive of God, that is who he is. This is essentially who God is. And what I mean by that is that he never obtains these qualities, but they are what they are because of who he is. Do you understand? God doesn't at any time look out there and say, oh, loving kindness, I think I'll grab that and make that part of my life. I think I'll grow in loving kindness or mercy or whatever. He doesn't do that. They are what they are because of who he is. For example, as human beings, right, we learn, don't we learn? We learn to become more merciful, more compassionate. We learn when to apply mercy and when to apply justice, when to apply compassion, when to apply loving kindness. We practice at it. We grow in it, right, as human beings. Of course we do. But God does not become more of anything. He is who he is from all eternity. There isn't anything that you can point to in terms of his goodness and say, God at some point had to look outside of himself and say, oh, that would be great if that was part of me as well. That never happens. It happens with us. Maybe you've said at one point in dealing with someone, maybe you've said, well, I probably could have been a little more kind. Or, I should have been a little more firm, right? In a given moment. But God never does that. It's always perfectly executed toward his creation, toward us. That's another source of encouragement and assurance for us, is that I can trust, somebody mentioned he's my father. I can trust my father to do what is right by me, even though the circumstances, my understanding of what's going on might not match. It might not tend to me thinking normally that God is doing something good for me in this. But I can trust him as my father because he is these things. He not just has these qualities, he is these qualities. And they are what they are because of him. And these qualities are always at work in the world. Why? Because God is always at work in the world. There's never a time when he's not at work in the world. The difference is in how some of those qualities may seem more prominent than others at any given time. During the flood, just before, it may not have seemed that God is love, because we see a massive judgment take place. But he is love, and someone mentioned that with Noah. Yes, because he had him build the ark and he rescued him. So one quality or another might seem to us to be more prominent. But that doesn't mean they're not all there. They're all there because he is all there. So third, think about where we might find Christmas love. That is in Genesis, in the Old Testament, but more specific, Genesis. So is it lost that we have to go find it? Well, no, it's not lost, right? But we're thinking of it in terms of anticipation or from before the event. Yes, we can quote John 3:16, but Abraham couldn't. What could Abraham quote? You see, that's the question to ask. What could he sort of anchor his life to that demonstrates that God loves me? You see, that's what we're thinking about. And what kind of love is it? Most people think of God's love, and here's part of the problem. Most people think of God's love as sentimentalism. And what is that? What is sentimentalism? Well, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and it says being influenced more by emotion or feeling rather than by reason or practical motives. We tend, especially in this modern age, we tend to think of what? We tend to think of, well, why do you want to get married? I'll ask that of couples that come in, and why do you want to get married? Because we love each other. Because we fell in love. Then I'll ask them, well, what happens 20 years down the road when you come in and tell me we fell out of love? Do you understand the difference? So people, we tend to think, well, as long as I have those, I call them ooey-gooey feelings, you know, the hair going up on the back of your neck and think, ooh, I love this person. And then when we lose that, we think, well, I don't love this person anymore, or even worse, I can't love this person anymore. That's what sentimentalism is. When people are basing a marriage or any kind of relationship on that kind of thing, on that kind of definition of love, we go astray. And in our modern way of thinking, too many people will take that kind of definition, and what will they do? They'll apply it to God. And they'll say, this is what kind of love that we're talking about when speaking of God. And that's not it at all. So once again, where do we find it? So to begin with, it is the kind of love that is rooted in Him. I think I heard more than any other word when I said God is, fill in the blank, love. That's biblical. God is love. But it's not this sentimentalism. It's essential to who He is. God, again, isn't out there, oh, well, there's love. It's kind of this abstract concept. I'll lay hold of it and incorporate it into my life. No, it is what it is because of who He is. So it starts with Him. And it does not start with humanity. It would be a total and utter complete failure if it started with humanity. But we get just about everything wrong. arriving at what Christmas love is addresses the motivation, at least in part, of the living and true God to have a people for himself. That is, it compels him to do something. See, in your love for your spouse, your children, or what, should compel you to do something. Listen carefully to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:37. This is Moses in Deuteronomy speaking to not the first generation that came out of Egypt, but now the second generation. The children of those who rejected going into the promised land in the first place. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. So to whom does he refer in saying your fathers? Who's he referring to? Well, could be, but at the least, at the very least, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It could be farther back because Joshua refers to the fathers beyond the river, referring to Terah and Abraham and Nahor and so on, that were idolaters before God called Abraham. But at the very least, we're thinking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who are their offspring? Well, certainly the children of Israel standing before Moses, his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Right? The sons of Jacob didn't get redeemed out of, that is, the direct sons of Jacob didn't get redeemed out of Egypt, yet nevertheless the sons of Jacob did get redeemed out of Egypt. And so certainly the children of Israel standing before Moses, well, what about Ishmael? What about Esau? What about the first generation, you see, to have been redeemed out of Egypt? As we begin to think about what Moses is saying, can these things be applied to all of them then? And from where does this language arise? So I think a key passage here for us is Genesis 17:7 that we read earlier and that I want to read again. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Notice how similar the language is between these two passages, between what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:37 and back in Genesis 17:7. You can replace the words establish my covenant between me and you that he told Abraham with the word loved. I think that's legitimate because of what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy. He loved your fathers. You can search far and wide. It does not literally say God loved Abraham. God loved I. But there's a concept that's developing here in terms of God's love. How did he show that? How did he demonstrate that? I think I heard somebody say that kind of thing in your answer. So, establish my covenant between me and you with the word loved. I love you, Abraham. I'm establishing my covenant with you. And then you can replace the words, and your offspring after you throughout their generations with, and chose their offspring after them. You see how Moses is getting there? I hope you do. So the points here, God's choosing Abraham was in itself an act of love. God's establishing a covenant with Abraham was an act of love. He loved your fathers. How do we know that? Because God established his covenant with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob. God's act of covenanting with Abraham and his offspring was an act of love. I love this phrase, and I sort of neglected when we saw that, but to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Not all Baptists embrace that, but I embrace that. When God says, I will be God to you and to your children, I believe it. That's his promise. People often will argue about what happens to infants that die, right? As a believer, I have the assurance that if one of my children had died in infancy, that promise, I will be God to you and to your children, would have sustained me, you see. It's very concrete. I will be God to you, Abraham, and to your children. From an Old Testament perspective, and I'm getting ahead of myself, this is in part how you know God loves you, because you too are called by Paul, what? The seed of Abraham, by faith. And that's a precious thing that I hang on to. I will be God to you and to your children. So, again, listen carefully to what Moses says in another passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord. Actually, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord. Why are they holy? Because they're set up. God himself set them apart to himself. These are my people. To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has what? Chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, out of all the people groups that existed at that time, God chose you. Not any of these others. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, you weren't mightier than anybody. You were the fewest. You couldn't do anything. That the Lord, I love this, set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Those are the kinds of phrases that I would encourage you to hold on to. The Lord sets his love on you. And he chose you. But it is because the Lord loves you and is what? Keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We could revisit that word sentimentalism. Is it because of sentimentalism that God did this? No. No. It starts with who he is and the application of that to those whom he chooses and who he sets his love upon. As we put it together, what do we find? We find God's set his love on you and chose you are virtually synonymous. Right? He set his love on you. How do I know that? Because he chose you. He chose your fathers and you, and he set his love on you. We find that God's activity toward his creatures is rooted in his love, which accomplishes something glorious. right? Which accomplishes something glorious. When was the last time ooey-gooey sentimentalism accomplished anything? It never does. But true love does, you see. We find that God's activity of love anticipates the fulfillment and accomplishment of His redemptive purposes in the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. These are those upon whom God set His love. Fourthly, think about the application of Christmas love. As we think about this, we must understand that God's love is not vacuous or empty. Here's a couple of phrases that we hear or say this time of year. It's the most wonderful time of the year. I think that's part of the lyrics of a song, right? It's the season of joy. It's the season of love. It's the season of giving. Think of any other description that people use to describe this time of year. Then ask the question, why? Why? Now, I'm not, you know, encouraging you to start trouble with somebody, especially an unbeliever that says, oh, it's a season of giving, but it is an in to witness to them. Why is it the season of giving? Who says? What makes it the season of joy, the season of giving? What makes it the most wondrous time of the year? Legitimate questions. I want to know. Why is that? What makes it that way for you, you see? If we can't tie our joy or the wondrous time of the year to something transcendent, and that's probably not the best way to say it, I should just say right out, to the living and true God, then we're in trouble. So I should rewrite this part. If we can't tie our joy or the wondrous time of the year to the transcendent, living and true God, then we're in trouble. Why are we in trouble? Because Christmas would be reduced to just another humanistic idea that is ultimately meaningless, purposeless, and foundationless. It would be sentimentalism. That's what it would be reduced to. Yeah, because that's the way we always did it. We always gave gifts. We always did this. It's the season of giving. But why? So where do we find the application of Christmas love? We find it throughout redemptive history and into our own lives. We find it in God's care of Adam and Eve after the fall, right? The redemptive, the first proto-euangelion, we learned that with Vaughn way back in the fall, the first proclamation of the gospel, first gospel, the seed of the woman. He wouldn't have done that had he not loved them and set his love on them. But because he loved them and set his love on them, he gave a promise of redemption. We find it in the salvation of humanity, Noah and his family, through the great flood. We find it in God's choosing Abraham and his children after him. We find it through all the ups and downs of Israel's life. Why? Well, whom he loves, he disciplines, right? And that's what happened throughout Israel's life. We find it in the prophets who spoke of one to come. We find it in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which speak of redemption for his people and a horn or a strength of salvation. We find it in the gift of God's Son, who fulfills and accomplishes all that he intends in having a people for himself. Did or does God love Adam and Eve? How do you know? Did or does God love Abraham? How do you know? Did or does God love Israel? How do you know? Did or does God love the church? How do you know? Did or does God love you? And how do you know? You see, each and every answer is rooted in the same thing. That's what I want you to really see when you boil it all down. It's rooted in the same thing. God chose to set His love on a people that would be His. It had a trajectory of redemption, of reconciliation, of loving this people whom we as human beings would say really are unlovable. God chose to set His love toward a redemptive ends. God chose to set His love toward accomplishing in Himself His intended purposes. God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate, enfleshed. He did so in love to accomplish His salvation in you. He did so in love to make you His own. Was there Christmas love in Genesis? The anticipation of that? Yes. From the beginning, our God set His love on a mission to actively demonstrate His love toward us in sending His Son. They wouldn't have said it that way back then, Adam and Eve and so on, but you get the idea. Born of a virgin to accomplish our redemption or salvation. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of your promise found in Christ, and that even though we may not see the exact wording or phraseology that sometimes, especially the unbeliever, wants us to bring forth, yet we find it now all over the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Could Adam and Eve know that you loved them? Could Abraham know that you loved him? Yes. Yes, they could. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the new covenant and the writings of the Gospels and the letters and all that's involved in it, and that it shows us very clearly this Christmas love that started way back in Genesis in anticipation of your Son. And as we look back and we can see that Christmas love, and we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that we might be vigilant in our dealings with others and just ask simple questions. That simple childlike question, why? How do you know? And may that lead to a faithful witness as we stand firm in the truth, where others might see this steadfast, loyal love of yours as you have set it on your people. And we rejoice in you through Christ our Lord. Amen.